Welcome to the Truth in History Prophecy Seminar, presented by Robert Caringola. Join us as we examine history in the light of Scripture and witness the hand of God at work throughout the millennia. You can find more of Robert's work at truthinhistory.org and on the Truth in History YouTube channel. This station also carries his books on our website, kingdomradioonline.com. You can contact him by email at caringola.usmc@yahoo.com. And now, your host, Robert Caringola.
We're going to talk about the seven kings. This is just another glimpse into how the revelation will be interpreted for you and how much sense it's going to make once the history is understood and the situations. And we will again deal with this in the book of Revelation, but I want to give you another little insight into how the glory of how these prophecies are written. Verse 8 of Revelation 17. And the beast that thou sawest was, and is not, and shall ascend out of the bottomless pit, and goeth into perdition. And they that dwell on the earth shall wonder, whose names were not written in the book of life from the foundation of the world, when they behold the beast that was, and is not, and yet is. And here is the mind which has wisdom. The seven heads are seven mountains. In Strong's, there's a Greek word that's used there, oros, which means more of a hill lifting itself out of a plain than an actual mountain. And of course, we were going to identify, as history has, antiquity clearly identified Rome, the city of the seven hills. And we'll talk about those hills. Verse 10, and there are seven kings. We're going to find out that word basileus is used there, which means foundations of power. There are seven foundations of power. Five are fallen. One is, and the other is not yet come. And when he cometh, he must continue a short space. And the beast that was and is not, even he is the eighth and is of the seventh, and he goes into perdition. Now, I remember reformations make the heart leap in true prophetic interpretation. It's going to make the head hurt right up front. That's why I like introducing this one right now, because when we bring it back in the book of Revelation in the context of what has transpired to this point, it's even going to be much clearer than what I'm going to present to you now. The Apostle John, you know, he's given a great revelation as to the identity of the beast that was and is not and yet is. In the book of Revelation, now this is key. Don't worry about following me necessarily on this now, because we will step by step go through the revelation. This is the third appearance of the ten-horned beast. Historically, it appeared as Rome pagan that we saw in Daniel. Then we saw it transition into Rome papal. And now, thirdly, we're going to have an appearance in our time manifesting itself as is Europe. The changes, whether it be communist, socialist, anyway, a mentality that will turn and destroy this system. And we will see various, very furious, emphatic, prophetic words as to this yet to come in the book of Revelation. Now, John tells us that we must look toward the seven-hilled city to properly recognize the beast. Many even Roman writers all admit that that's Rome is what's being talked about here. This city could only be Rome. In John's time, Rome was called, as it is to this very day, the seven-hilled city. And there will be pictures of coins during the Revelation. The woman sitting on the seven hills, you'll be able to see these ancient coins. And the historic names of the seven hills, just for your reference, I hope I don't butcher them, the Palatine, Quirinal, Aventine, Caelian, Viminal, Esquiline, and the Jekyllin. I'm sorry, you Latin students, I probably messed those up. Those were their historic names. And Rome even had an annual festival called the Septimonium, the Festival of Seven Mountains. We're going to, like I said, see coins of imperial medals and coins of John's day. And there, Rome is proudly displaying that she is a woman sitting on seven hills, the unchallenged matron of the world, even as represented in the book of Revelation. David Campbell, again, the man who changed my life in 1981, I dedicated the 70 weeks to, in his work, Signs for Strangers, had this quote. This Babylon of Revelation was still in the future, in John's day, and although it would be located in the seven-hilled city, it was to be different from the pagan empire. In fact, it would be spiritual. Cardinal Bellarmine, remember we talked about him, the Counter-Reformation writer who wrote and enhanced Ribera's fury and declared absolute war on the year day and stuff. He was one of, Brother Campbell here calls him one of Rome's greatest thinkers and controversialists. He declared, quote, John in the Apocalypse calls Rome Babylon. Bellarmine even admitted it. Another great Roman writer, Cardinal Baronius, said, quote, Rome is signified by Babylon. It is confessed of all. Bishop Bossuet, another of their thinkers, said, all the fathers taught that the Babylon of the Apocalypse is Rome. Bishop Walmsley, Alcazar, and even other Roman Catholic theologians have all admitted the same when they're dealing with these verses of scriptures. So in order to answer this perplexity, actually it's a revelation. I mean, when you read it, it makes your eyes want to roll back in your head, but you'll understand why and how and the purpose of the prophecy being written as such here in just a few minutes. But in order to, answer this, we must look at the history of Rome. It's not too well known, but she had seven forms of government. Remember Basileus, foundations of power? Before the eighth appeared, Gnes in the Approaching End of the Age identifies these distinct forms of government. Quote, the Roman power did actually exist under seven distinct forms of government enumerated by Livy, Tacitus, and historians in general. As such, Rome was ruled by kings, councils, decemvirs, that was the Council of 12, military tribunals, military emperors, which were the Caesars, and then the despotic emperors. And he goes on to say, seven kings formed the first head. They lasted 220 years. Consuls, tribunes, decemvirs, that's a council of 10 magistrates. It lasted from 451 to 449, but it drew up the law code of 12 tablets. And dictators, they were the next four heads, and governed Rome in turn for nearly 500 years. There were 65 Caesars, emperors followed, and ruled the Roman world for 500 years more. Now the man of sin, or the Antichrist, is to be the last and the most important head of the same Roman beast. We must remember that John wrote the Revelation during the time of the Caesars. This is critical, you follow this. Remember that he wrote the Revelation during the time of the Caesars. So the prophecy stated, five are fallen. The kings, the consuls, the dictators, the decemvirs, and the military tribunals had all fallen away, or passed away, or had fallen, as the prophecy said. And one is. which was the Caesars. This was the sixth or the present form that John was writing under, the Caesars. And another is not yet come. These were the emperors, or the seventh form. Now John goes on to reveal in the prophecy that after these first seven forms of government passed away, another, the eighth, would arise and go into perdition. We know the apostolic connotation of perdition. After the last Roman emperor, and believe me, you'll understand and never forget this date by the end of this seminar, 476 AD, the eighth form of Roman government, the papacy, ascended into power, or the little horn. Who can dare deny that it was of the seven? Before, does the Pope to this very day claim the title Pontifex Maximus, which was held by all the Roman emperors? This is the revelation of Jesus Christ. These prophecies, with the context of history, are made to be easily understood. It's no mystery, it's a revelation. In the revelation, I will deal with this again because this is vital. This is a critical prophecy. And for centuries, Protestants believed just what I presented to you. Can you begin to understand what's happening now with the 70 weeks? You get people to believe that the final week or the 7 years of Daniel's prophecy is still yet to occur, and that the seals, trumpets, and the vials of the book of Revelation are all restricted to the time frame at the end of time, Ribera's final week, instead of progressively unfolding during the age of our new covenant church time, then you have destroyed the greatest witness against the apostate church and the Word of God. I read clearly that in the Revelation, John was told, seal not the things of the prophecy of this book, for the time is at hand. And so what we're going to do next now, since we're again getting to dabble into the Revelation and understand more about the partition and Rome and the subdivisions and the little horn, and that's why this stuff is not just flippantly learned in one or two, three prophecy books. You're beginning to see what is required and the study that is required to show yourself approved unto God and deal with these issues. So what we're going to do is tie these two great prophecies together with the teachings of the Apostle Paul in his second letter to the Thessalonians. And so by that, we're going to further expose the fabrications of these futurist / dispensationalists yet to be defined. Next, if you would, let's turn in our Bibles to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. We're going to look at the classic teaching on what was called the hindrance. And we've already mentioned some aspects of this, but let's, now that we're learning a little bit more and we're walking down the road, we're starting to put pieces of this prophetic puzzle together. And it's when we see it all come together in the Revelation, I believe you'll be shouting for joy. And you'll just, again, understand what this is about, helping you to understand how that God has asserted the credibility of His Word upon His prophets. That's why Peter said, we have a more sure word on what they said. That's why our adversary, who seeks to be the infallible interpreter, has so perverted and destroyed these great truths. Chapter 2, verses 5 through 7, 2 Thessalonians. Remember you not that when I was yet with you, I told you these things. And now you know he that withholdeth that he might be revealed in his time. Only he who letteth or hinders will let until he be taken out of the way. Paul is writing like this. You got to remember, when he was in Thessalonica, he almost started a riot. And for him to openly come out and say, hey, Daniel's little horn is going to come up after this whole Roman entity is crushed in the west or whatever they could see and subdivided into 10. He would have brought swift destruction on that church. But he had taught them many things. So in this letter, he's reminding them about what he had taught them about the hindrance of the rise of the man of sin. And again, the word let or letteth really is properly interpreted restrain. What was the hindrance to the emergence of the man of sin, the little horn, or now we understand the eighth form of Roman government, the government of the papacy? You've been told everything from the Holy Spirit in our time to Lord knows what. Here's where you have to follow me. In the primary case, the apostle speaks of it. The apostle speaks of it in the neuter gender. You know what withholds. Then he uses the masculine gender, he who now hinders. The only logical conclusion is that the hindrance or restrainer will be both neuter and yet masculine. And as long as the Roman Empire was under pagan rule, the man of sin could not take his place of authority in the seven-hilled city. Thus, the hindrance in the primary neuter gender is fulfilled in the Roman Empire. And the same hindrance in the masculine gender was fulfilled in those despotic emperors. They had to be taken out of the way first. See how accurate the Word of God is. It's just stunning. We have already seen how this happened with the Gothic invasions, and we'll see more of it. You will clearly understand the relevance of the Gothic invasions of the 5th century. In 476 AD, Rome pagan vanishes in the west, only to be replaced by the apostate Rome papal, the eighth form of government, the little horn. It was like one rising from the dead. See, surviving a mortal head wound, Revelation 13 and 3. And we'll talk about, and we'll prove that this was the surviving of the head wound of Revelation chapter 13. There is not an Antichrist yet to come who's going to suffer a literal head wound and live. That is not what the Scriptures teach. I want to share with you some very interesting quotes again by great fathers and theologians of the early church. Chrysostom. Now, he was the bishop of Constantinople in AD 390. He writes, remember, the Western Roman Empire is still hanging on. We haven't got into the 400s of the 5th century and the movement of the Gothic hordes yet. Is emphatically what's going to take them out. He writes, quote, by the hindrance, Paul means the Roman Empire. This was also believed by Augustine, bishop of Hippo, in AD 400. Jerome, I have seen in Bethlehem where he wrote. Jerome, 400 AD, declares, if St. Paul had written openly and boldly that the man of sin would not come until the Roman Empire was destroyed, a just cause of persecution would then appear to have been afforded against the church in her infancy. That's why he didn't spell it out again in that letter, because he'd already told them and didn't want that letter confiscated with direct implication. They knew what he was talking about to an extent. The great Bishop Wadsworth, 1850, wrote, the earliest Christian writers declare with one voice that he who letteth was the heathen Roman Empire. That's in his work, The Apocalypse, page 520. The Amplified Bible, 1958, footnote of 2 Thessalonians 2:6 states, many believe that this one who strains the Antichrist to be the Holy Spirit. A majority think it refers to the Roman Empire. As convoluted as that is, there's even insight. This has been the consistent voice of the historicist school, folks, for century after century. On the other hand, you know, we have the futurist view, again cleverly formulated by Ribera to mock the Protestants. It was Ribera who taught that the hindrance was to be the Holy Spirit. Does that sound familiar? If it was the Holy Spirit, Paul would have boldly said so, because he had no hesitations in other chapters when writing about the subject. Here's another few more historic quotes. These are important. This is an important topic in the study of Bible prophecy. We already looked a little bit and saw some understandings by the great Tertullian. He wrote, We pray for the Roman emperors and the empire, for we know that convulsions and calamities are threatening the whole world, the known Roman world of that time. And the end of the world itself is kept back by the intervention of the Roman Empire. Incredible insight. No, he didn't have the insight of much of the Revelation, but he knew what was happening in the terror of the little horn that was going to come and wear out the saints of the Most High was being held back by Rome pagan. And that's why he said, we better pray for these pagans. They didn't want to see it in their time. But they knew what was happening in the Roman earth, and it was rough. By this time, man, there had been a lot of slaughter and wars and rebellions and Gothic hordes and rebelling generals and on and on and on. Go read Gibbon's Decline and Fall of the Roman Empire. Jerome, the Roman world rushes to destruction, and we bend not our neck in humiliation. The hindrance in Antichrist's way is removing, and we heed it not. In that one city, the whole world has fallen. Another father, Evagrius. The Roman emperors are driven from their kingdoms. Wars rage, all is commotion. Antichrist must be at hand. Were these guys nuts? Or did they understand prophetic language? Did they understand their history? Were their eyes opened to the measure that God had given them for their time? Yes, it was. Yes, they were. Some are amazing insights. And again, as I mentioned, Paul had good reason for refusing to openly name the hindrance, because he would have brought swift destruction on that church in Thessalonica, which was an infant church. He declared the cause there, and he reminded them, remember you not that when I was with you, I told you these things. The man of sin's temple. We're going to get ready to have some fun right now. The teaching of a literal rebuilt temple in Jerusalem. It's a pillar in the future school of Bible prophecy. Remember, it is Ribera's school. He was forced to teach this doctrine because the reformers understood that Paul's man of sin would sit in a spiritual temple. The futurists need a literal temple to house their single Antichrist, which they teach is going to appear exclusively at the end of the age. This pillar of futurism is very easily destroyed with truth. This is how I took down a whole conference in 1982, and they never had another one again because I confronted them on this issue, and we'll talk about that here in a minute. Let's just lay the axe to the root of the tree. And this one is a rotten and it's an erroneous one. 2 Thessalonians, if you would turn in your Bible to chapter 2, verses 3 and 4. And for many of you, these are very familiar verses of Scripture. Let no man deceive you by any means. Well, so much for that. For that day shall not come except there come a falling away first, and the man of sin be revealed, the son of perdition, who opposeth and exalteth himself above all that is called God, or that is worshipped, so that he as God sitteth in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. This is dramatic Bible, folks, that has just been perverted again beyond calculation. In the Greek language, there are two different words translated temple. They are naos, N-A-O-S, and there is hieron, H-I-E-R-O-N. The Apostle Paul, now he's very careful not to confuse the meanings in his epistles. See, after Pentecost, in the book of Acts, and in the rest of the New Testament, any time the literal temple building is referred to, the word hieron is used, H-I-E-R-O-N. For example, now Peter and John went up together into the hieron at the hour of prayer. And in 1 Corinthians 6:19, we read, "What know ye not that your body is the naos of the Holy Ghost?" And in Ephesians 2:19-20, "Ye are of the household of God, and are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ being the chief cornerstone, in whom all the building, fitly framed together, groweth into a holy naos in the Lord." Remember, we have literal walking into a temple, then we have the spiritual application. The words are not being confused in your Bible. Only confused in the mind of futurists and dispensationalists. They've got to have their temple. It's absolutely clear, the distinction. After Acts chapter 2, the word hieron is used to identify the literal building and is referenced over 20 times, I believe. However, naos is exclusively used to identify the person indwelt by the Holy Ghost. Clearly, our bodies are the New Testament temple, the naos. Even the futurist writer, Dr. A.J. Gordon, wrote, "There is no undisputed instance in the New Testament where the word naos is applied to the Jewish temple." Others. Oh, we could name so many of figures and how they wrote and they understood. Even Roman expositors, they all had the same view. Jerome, Theodoret, they knew what the temple was. It's us. Now, the necessary adjustment in our thinking. Which word is used by Paul when warning the Thessalonican church? This is what happened in 1982 at Robinson Auditorium. They opened it up for questions. The great theologian had just finished ranting and raving and sitting down sweating and, you know, been telling us all about the heavenly Jerusalem and the telepathic and all this stuff. And so I beat feet. I ran to the microphone. And I asked them, I said, and I reminded them, I specifically addressed the Greek scholars. I said, "You need to inform these people that there are two words for temple in the Greek. Hieron, the building, you know, and naos, us." And I said, "Which word is used in 2 Thessalonians?" Well, that's when I mentioned you could hear kind of the gasp go through the auditorium was full and Bibles turning. And I won't name him, but the speaker looked at all his teachers sitting up there in their pompous chairs, and he asked if anybody, he didn't want to handle it. He said, "Any one of you want to handle it?" And one kind of uttered, "Well, there's no difference." I kind of heard that. I said, "Wait a minute, don't tell us there's no difference here." He didn't look up after that, all right? When Paul wrote about what was used, he used the word in the temple of the man of sin. He said, naos. Look how many books have been written on the temple yet to come. We're going to see in Revelation 19, I believe it is, and I saw no temple therein in the New Jerusalem. We'll get to that. Paul uses the naos. This is the only temple that the Antichrist desires. He emphatically tells us that the man of sin will sit in the spiritual temple, and with his blasphemies, he will debase the temple. Come out from amongst her, my people, and be not partakers. Paul, again, let's read the quote. Paul said that the man of sin would exalt himself above all that is called God, or that is worshipped, so that he sits in the temple, naos of God, showing himself that he is a God in the literal Greek. Man would show himself. Remember the little horn of Daniel is going to have words speaking against the Most High. Great words. We're going to go on to learn. He's going to want to change times. He's going to want to change seasons. The Pope ever make such claims, speaking great words against the Most High? This whole seminar could be on the words of this dynasty of little horns and their words against the Most High. One of the most infamous is from the bull Unum Sanctum. The Roman pontiff judges all men, but is judged by no one. We declare, assert, define, and pronounce to be subject to the Roman pontiff is to be every creature altogether necessary for salvation. That which was spoken of Christ, thou hast subdued all things under his feet, may well seem verified in me. I have the authority of the King of Kings. I am all in all, and above all, so that God himself and I, the vicar of God, have but one consistory, and I am able to do almost all that God can do. What therefore can you make of me but God? Pope Boniface VIII, 1303. There's no end to this insanity. In his work, The Approaching End of the Age, again, Gonesse lists shocking excerpts from Fox's work, Acts and Monuments. Extracts are given from 223 authentic documents. They comprise decrees, decretals, extravagants, pontificials, bulls, all of which this is indisputable evidence. The Scripture says, you know, that he that exalts himself is going to be abased. I hope we see it in our time. And who can match the self-exaltation of the Roman pontiffs? Libraries are full of this. Here's an excerpt from A Papal Arrogance from Fox's Acts and Monuments. Wherefore, seeing such power is given to Peter and to me, emperors themselves ought to subject their executions to me. Only I am subject to no creature, no, not to myself, for no canon bindeth me, and who obeyeth me not is a heretic. I am greater than the angels, and have power to bind and loose in heaven. So it is to be affirmed that the vicar of Christ hath power on things celestial, terrestrial, and infernal, in other words, heaven, earth, and hell, which he took immediately of Christ. And likewise, it is to be presumed that the bishop of that church is always holy. Yea, though he fall into homicide or adultery, he may sin, but yet he cannot be accused, but rather excused by the murders of Samson and the thefts of the Hebrews. When is Rome ever renounced of these great words that he's spoken against the Most High? I mean, if you would like to come show them to me, please. I missed something somewhere in all these decades of study. I'd like to see it in writing, maybe signed by a pope here or a pope there. See, simply stated, a church which claims infallibility, it cannot repent. See, Paul wasn't mixing his words when he said this would be a man of sin. Not a bad man. He said, hey, this is a man of sin. This is the same man whose teachers are fooling Protestants. You got doctrines of stuff like immaculate conceptions. Oh, you want to talk about that for a minute? Remember, I came out of Catholicism. I went to 8 years of school at a school called Immaculate Conception. Then my high school years were Catholic High. I did. I'm not speaking about what I don't know here, folks. Let's talk about the Immaculate Conception. Many of you ministers out there understand, have been fooled, and believe that this wicked doctrine is one that they proclaim is a virgin birth of Christ. It is not, and you need to tell your people the truth. It is about a teaching about Mary's own birth. Great words against the Most High. Quote, we declare, pronounce, and define that the Most Blessed Virgin Mary, at the first instant of her conception, was preserved immaculate from all stain of original sin. By the singular grace and privilege of the omnipotent God, in the virtue of the merits of Jesus Christ, the Savior of mankind, and that this doctrine was revealed by God, and thus therefore must be believed firmly and constantly by all the faithful. That is from the papal bull Infallibus Deus, quoted in the tablet, December 12, 1953. You know, it's the arrogant, remember Daniel in chapter 7, verse 8, that this horn would have a mouth speaking great things. And I have only presented infantile information to you, enough to keep setting the stage and the case for the great historical Protestant interpretation, the unifying doctrine of the Reformation, what they took to the fires and torture with. And I believe maybe enough has been prevented to reveal the man of sin. Correct interpretation of the temple. This creates a massive problem for these futurists. Hey, man, they got to have their temple and their red heifers, don't they? I think we've struck a pretty severe blow to Ribera's hermeneutics. You know, this little known hellish dominion of Jesuit thought in the realm of prophetic teaching. This has to be removed from the minds of God's flock. You know, the ever-present fear of Antichrist coming in tribulation and all these things is like a cancer in the body of the believers waiting to take its toll. It's stifled us. It's taken our destiny from us. The Bible doesn't make any sense. And I know it doesn't make any sense to most of those teachers. But they keep espousing this stuff. Yeah, you know, we need to unsheath a two-edged sword against this. That's what we're trying to do in this presentation. Our Bible teaches us the restoration of all things and the uninterrupted growth of the kingdom, Daniel 2:35, before Christ's bodily return. However, the futurist teaches a destruction of all things by the Antichrist before Christ returns triumphant. You know, Daniel said, many shall be purified and made white and tried. But the wicked shall do wickedly, and none of the wicked shall understand, but the wise shall understand. That's Daniel chapter 12, verses 10. As I conclude and prepare to go to other segments of this teaching, this Jesuit order is one of the most sinister institutions on the face of the earth. And I'm talking, don't look at me like I'm nuts, because there are thousands and thousands and thousands of theologians and scholars out there who know this, but don't have the courage to deal with it. To deny this fact, you know, it's going to lead us, what has it done? Led us into uncertain darkness. What did Luther say? The terrible curse of uncertainty. You know, why are we allowing this to instruct us in eschatology? Are we going to have the courage like Luther, like these men, to stand and look powers in the eye and say, here I stand, I can do no other, so help me God. Footnote, so help you God when these things are revealed. Have we forgotten the Reformation? Have we forgotten the Inquisition? Forgotten, it's not even taught anymore. What would the martyrs of these two tumultuous eras have to say to us today? Publications coming out as we are working this seminar in Truth and History, you can read the testimony of Huss's burning if you can handle it. God has not forgotten. Great Babylon came in remembrance before God, and to give unto her the cup of the wine of the fierceness of His wrath, Revelation 16 and 19. And I promise you, when we get there in our systematic theological unfolding of that great prophecy, which, by the way, is a story twice told, and we'll prove it, you will understand those words. I pray that God is raising up those that can receive this, who are willing to learn and teach the truth. Up to this point, we've talked and we've mentioned year-day principle many times. And we've shown that in the 70 weeks of Daniel, we're going to clearly understand all schools of thought that the days are actually prophetic years. And often in the Bible, you have to, the old saying, a text taken out of context is a pretext. It's the context of the prophecy that dictates, there are examples where days are days. For example, in Isaiah 7 and 8, you can read that prophecy for yourself. And that was fulfilled in literal days. But we have clear, consistent application in Daniel and in Revelation that these are day-year principles. And remember, that's exactly what the Counter-Reformation attacked, trying to keep us from chronologically unveiling the revelation throughout this kingdom age. And again, another reminder, there's no disagreement between Roman Catholic and Protestant scholars when it comes to Daniel's 70 weeks. All agree that you have to interpret it a day for a year, or the year-day principle. Just for example, as we're not going to deal with all of them in Daniel, because once we go into the revelation, we will deal with the divine time measures that the Revelation incorporates from Daniel's visions, specifically Daniel 7. But here's some other divine time measures in those two sister books that have to be considered. We have that of the domination of the little horn. That's in Daniel 7:24. We have the desolation of the sanctuary. That's in Daniel 8, verse 8. We have the times, time, and a half, Daniel 12, 5 and 9. We have the period of 1,290 days in Daniel 12 and 11. And then we have another divine time measure to finish out Daniel, the 1,335 days of Daniel 12 and 12. Now in the Revelation, in the Apocalypse, we start with a day application in the 10 days tribulation of the church of Smyrna, Revelation 2 and 10. The duration of the scorpion torment, Revelation 9 and 5. We have the career of the Euphratian horseman, 11 and 15 of the Revelation. Time of the downtrodding of the holy city, Revelation 11 and 2. That of the prophesying of the two witnesses, which I remember I told you, when you see the fulfillment of that one, they're all spectacular, but that's absolutely incredible. Revelation 11 and 3. The time they lay unburied, Revelation 11 and 9. We have the sojourn of the women in the wilderness, their time measure, Revelation 12, 6 and 14. And we have the period of the dominion of the beast, Revelation 13 and 6. You are in a lot of trouble if you are in the futurist camp, or if you are in, which is Ribera's camp, or if you are in the preterist camp, which is Alcazar's camp. You are forced to teach that these prophecies are day-day, but you bow to Daniel 9. I had a meeting one time with a gentleman. He is no longer with us. Very popular author, and we discussed that situation. I asked him, you know, by what authority do you agree concerning Daniel 9? But, well, quite frankly, the preterist said he was unmatched and unchallengeable. He was the late David Chilton, the man of God, their writer. And he could not answer me. He could not answer. And this was at a theological summit in Washington, D.C. Several decades ago. But I want to give you an example, and there'll be many more examples. Remember, I mentioned that there was a day when men could stand in front of kings and openly discuss divine time measures in the Word of God that had not been fulfilled, but point to their future fulfillment, and believe it or not, actually call out dates. One great man, his name was Robert Fleming. Robert Fleming Jr., he lived from 1660 to 1716. Now, he was a descendant from a great line of Scottish preachers. And he was encouraged, became very popular, his aptitude and knowledge well known. So Fleming was encouraged to take a position in the Scottish Presbyterian Church in London at the urging of King William III, at the urging of a king. And he had a good acquaintance with this king in Holland. He had a high opinion, and, you know, but it came to a point in history. Robert published a work entitled The Discourse on the Rise and Fall of the Papacy. This was published in 1701. It contains several passages on the pouring out of the fourth vial in the Revelation. I will probably refer to this again when we get to the fourth vial in the book of Revelation, which deals with the French Revolution and Napoleon. The sun, that political sun that scorched. But it was published when the French king, Louis XIV, was on the throne, and the power of France was at its height. He was called the Sun King. He had a pompous motto called Nec Pluribus Impar, or a match for many. So in a play on words, Fleming made the highly improbable prediction that before the year 1794, remember his work was published in 1701, that before the year 1794, France would be singulus impar, a match for no one. He based his calculations on the belief that the 1,260-year divine time measure, and we're going to find out it's mentioned three different ways in the scriptures this period, because it has three different applications that run concurrently throughout history dealing with separate issues of power and judgment, and we will define that in the Revelation. But he had an understanding of when one aspect of it began at the time of Justinian in 533 AD. So he counted off, and he understood that by 1793, 1794, many believe that the judgment on the temporal power in Rome would begin in France, her eldest daughter, because really with the reign of Clovis and the anointing and the consolidation of papal power in France under Clovis, and we'll talk about that in the Revelation, we have these times. And so what happens? Nobody thinks much about stuff. His book gathers dust for about 92 or 93 years. Then all of a sudden, Louis the 16th, he's guillotined in France in 1793. Fleming's prediction that the French monarchy would fall by 1794 created an explosive sensation. That was the beginning of the fall of the French monarchy and the end of one of the aspects of the 1,260-day years in the book, a prophecy in your scriptures. I mean, remarkable. 90-some years. He looks the king in the eye and the courts, and he said, this is when this is going to start because of this divine time measure in the Word of God. He went further. He also predicted that the papacy would receive a severe blow about 1848, which it did. And we're going to talk about that in the Revelation and the destruction of the papal states and all the battle and the dominion ending there. He also made another prediction, and I'm not going to talk about it until later on in the Revelation. So we've gone from a time when men could lecture kings and point out situations a century prior, and then they came to pass. And what have we gone through in our generation? We've had rapture this, rapture that, date setter here, date setter there. Truly a march in folly. Why? Because they're futurists. And what the teachings that come out of Rome, they were lies. Whether it be prophetic or ecclesiastical, a lot of historical manipulation, you adopt it, you will be made a fool of in your writings, and they will be burned, and God will have mercy on you, and we have already discussed that. These men, you know, to somebody like Robert Fleming, prophecy was a sure word. He understood exactly what Peter meant when he said, we have the more sure word of prophecy. And, you know, just like I'm saying, we have some books out here in particular. I'm encouraging you to scramble back to the theological libraries of these writers, men like Thomas Newton and the Dissertations of the Prophecies and the predictions he made, Adam Clark and his works, the predictions he made around the 2,300-day years. It's all there if you'll just do your homework. So, you know, we've asked some questions, but I think it's appropriate to add to our list, you know, some very serious problems for futuristic theologians. And here they are. Here's three of them right here. Number one, if the year-day theory is applicable to part of the book of Daniel, of course, the 70 weeks that we all agree on, then what about the rest of the time measures in his prophecies? By what authority do you pick and choose? You have to answer that question, and I hope people will begin to ask you, who account yourselves to be teachers in Israel, and force you to try to give explanations. As Jesus said, you're a teacher in Israel, and you don't know these things. Number two. The Apostle John incorporates Daniel's time measures into the Revelation. Are they not subject to the same consistent interpretation? Or do we just have a flippant anything, touchy-feely newspaper headline theology? Well, that was rhetorical, because yes, we do, unfortunately. And number three. Therefore are the Revelation's seals, trumpets, and vials yet to be fulfilled in Ribera's 7-year tribulation period, gap theory thrown into the future? Or have they transpired throughout the history of these past two millenniums? If so, where are we today? If so, when did they transpire? Do the prophecies and history line up perfectly? And I assert that they do, and I will show you how they do. And then again, you will understand why I use the phrase so often that the prophets assert the credibility of the Scriptures, the prophecies of the Word of God. Without prophecy and fulfillment, Jesus would have no ministry. Think about that. He would not have had a ministry without the fulfilling of prophecy. Remember, folks, it's clear to teach futuristic or preterist eschatological interpretations is to teach schools of thought birthed by the Roman Catholic Church. You know, we're dealing with an empire of superstition. We you know, it's created enough trouble. We have enough battles with it. But we don't need to be teaching the principles and the teachings of the Counter-Reformation. Prophet Jeremiah understood that at times commissions are going to come out to root out, to pull down, to destroy, to throw down, to build, and to plant. That's Jeremiah 1 and 10. And that's exactly what's happening in this seminar. If you haven't noticed by now, I am going to root out. We're going to pull down. We're going to destroy. We're going to throw down. But we are also, beginning here shortly, we are going to start building and we are going to start planting truth for future generations. Ganes, H. Gratton Ganes, great quote. One of the gravest evils, and he called it evil, one of the gravest evils of futurism is the terrible way in which it tampers with this great fundamental prophecy of Daniel 9 and 27. Applying to the future doings of some ideal Antichrist, its divine description of the past deeds of the historic Christ. He, quote, Antichrist, coexists not with a recognized Jewish nation, but with the rejection and dispersion of the Jews and with the recognized professing Christian church, i.e., the true Israel of God. His sphere is not Palestine, but Christendom. His throne is not Jerusalem, but Rome. His victims are not Jews, or them who say they are Jews, I might add, but Christians approaching into the age.
You have just listened to the Truth in History Prophecy Seminar presented by Robert Karangola. If you'd like to get in touch with Robert, email him at karangolausmc@yahoo.com. For copies of his books, visit this station's website, kingdomradioonline.com, or visit truthinhistory.org. Tune in again at this hour for more exciting and enlightening messages on the wonders of Bible prophecy.